Good morning. I hope you're having a really good week. We continue our series today on the Sermon on the Mount entitled Insurmountable, the Greatest Sermon Ever. Jesus, undoubtedly the master teacher. Teachers from ages past, from different religions and cultures, have cited the Sermon on the Mount as just the great ethical teaching, and it's just on another level from anything else that people have ever heard. You guys know what FOMO is. It's the fear of missing out. You ever feel it? I do. Yeah, there are times that I feel it. And everybody else is being blessed, right? And everybody else gets it, whatever it is. Yeah, I felt that way. And do you know where I've really felt this way? At Juul. See, Juul came up with this program to exclude senior citizens from getting the best prices. That's why they did it. I'm confident of that. Because instead of just going in, giving them your phone number and getting all the deals that are listed in the circular, whatever you want to call it, it's like, no, you got to have the app. And then you've got to clip the coupon in the app. And then you've got to do something else with it. And by the time you get up there, you're like in tears and you're holding everybody up and people are upset at you. And in the end, you just say, okay, I'm just going to have to pay $3.99 a pound for this wonderful asparagus instead of the 99 cents that everybody else gets to have. But I don't, because I don't know how to clip the coupon because I'm technologically challenged. Yeah. Well, I went through this for a couple years. And then a couple weeks ago, I looked at the app and I was messing around with it. And I thought, no, oh, this isn't working. It's like I'm trying to buy these things. I don't want to buy them. I know I've got to clip coupons. And so then I clipped a few coupons and some of that didn't work right. But then I think I started to figure it out. So the first step was I believed that I could do it. How about you? Isn't that such a biblical thing? Once it's that first step where you go, I believe, I'm going to try. I drove my car to Juul. I had to act on it. And then when I got into the store, I was teachable. There was this guy that I've seen there many times. Paul has helped. He helps people check out. He's about my age. I went up to him. I said, I'm technologically challenged. He said, so am I, but I know how to work this thing. And so he showed me and how to pull up the QR code and all this stuff. And I'm like, okay, but I still wasn't going to do self-checkout. And I went through the express lane and Paul came over because he wanted to see his student. He wanted to see his disciple. He wanted to see it go. I mean, he was like as happy as I was. I was getting home run in pizzas for $4 off. I got two of those. And I was just like, yes. It's like, finally, I'm in. And I was also getting my favorite breakfast sandwich, which is kind of like an egg McMuffin, but with egg whites and turkey sausage from Jimmy Dean. Those were $2 off per box. So I hope that this series, I hope that I get the Sermon on the Mount more. And I hope you do too. And I hope that I get the kingdom of heaven more and understand it. And I hope you do as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open up our hearts with understanding. I pray that we would be teachable, we'd apply it, that we'd start with the faith, just like it says in Hebrews, that if anyone would, it's impossible to please God without faith. And if anyone would come to him, he must first believe that he exists and that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. I pray that would be a reality for many people that hear this message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a shout out to John Ortberg, his book, Insurmountable. Unfortunately, you can't get it in print. But if you want to listen to it, there are ways to find it. So go to Amazon, go to where you get podcasts. It's available. And Sproul, Mr. Sproul, and his commentary on the book of Matthew. So this last week, I was out in the casita with Heidi, and I asked her if I could read her a passage of scripture as part of our little prayer time. And so I read her the Beatitudes, and I said, just a reaction. She's like, wow, that is a lot. Like, you could preach a sermon on each one of those, not just meaning me. She was like, anybody could. And she's right. But at that moment, I had kind of an aha moment. As I looked at the Beatitudes, there's two things. One, the Beatitudes are kind of a table of contents, a map of where the whole Sermon on the Mount is going. In essence, these are the internal values that God's Spirit develops in our lives. And as we're walking with God, as we are in the kingdom of heaven, we develop these qualities. It's not a new legalism. It's not a law. But these are things that develop within us. And if you want amplification on them, you can find it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a clear-cut table of contents, but in essence, that's really what it is. And each one of them is challenging and also very promising. So I also had another little aha moment as I was doing this with Heidi. There are so many good things that are in the Beatitudes. Let me just recap what Jesus says are the qualities that cause us to be blessed. And it's important that some newer versions might say happy, but blessed is a much deeper word. And I was reading from Sproul. He was saying that, you know how Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And after you say woe, something good is not coming. But this was a prophetic model, and the Jewish culture was very aware of it. But there's another word, I think it's a wheel, which is, it's not spelled like a round thing, I think it's W-E-H-L, which is the opposite of that. And that's what these are. These are the opposite of woes. They're the total opposite of woes. They are really good things. These are blessings, and these are the qualities we're looking for. We mentioned last week teachable. Also, people who mourn, we'll talk about it. People who are merciful, meek, or humble. People who are thirsty for God. People pure in heart. We won't get to that today, but we will next week. People who are peacemakers and people who are persecuted. And to these people, and as much as it applies to you, then Jesus says this. Verse 13, chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless." I never saw it this way before, but what he's saying is, if you are beatitude kind of people, you are the salt of the earth. You don't even have to try. If this is part of who you're becoming. Now, nobody does this perfectly, okay? And none of us are sinless yet. We will be one day. One day we will be pure in heart. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks, but we're not there yet. But in the meantime, if we want to be effective for Jesus, we need to be these things. Now, if we're not, what does it say right here? It says, "But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor?" You ever do that? It doesn't work very well. Salt is a flavor enhancer, but got to give these two other qualities. It's also used to preserve. It was used in ancient times, especially to preserve meats, especially when people were traveling long distances. Salt is a preservative. And so God has us as beatitude kind of people, as kingdom of heaven kind of people, people who are teachable and all of these other things we're talking about, that we're the kind of people that help preserve that which is good on planet Earth. And also, salt melts ice. It breaks through what sometimes other strong instruments cannot. And so God has us in the world to warm up, to soften that which is cold and hard. And so there's a great function in that. But there's more. There's much more. And this is also what Jesus said to beatitude kind of people. Verse 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world." He doesn't say you got to try to be it. Walk with Jesus. Let him shine through you, and he will. And we'll talk about who he's talking to in a moment. "Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Live for Jesus out loud. But wait, some of you are saying, "Preacher, didn't Jesus say that you're supposed to keep your virtue a secret?" Oh, come on, Jesus, which one is it? Well, it's both. The Sermon on the Mount is not just about behavior, although it ends up in behavior. It's about an internal transformation. It's about your heart. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. And that is what makes this the greatest sermon ever, because that's a huge component to it. So the simple question is, does Christ have your heart? I've mentioned it much lately because it was last month, 49 years ago, I gave my heart to Jesus. The question is, does Jesus have my heart today? Let me narrow it down. Does Jesus have my heart right now? I'll ask you the question. Right now, does Jesus have your heart? Because that is what really matters. Now, I'm not saying he goes away, but you know what I'm saying. I think you understand what I'm saying, and I hope you'll pause and ponder that for a moment. Do I do what I do and say what I say so that you will think that Paul is a really good guy? Or do I do it so that people will give praise to my Father in heaven? Folks, it can be a fine line, but that is what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. Yes, we're going to take a look at that. Jesus said, when you pray, when you fast, when you give to those that are in need, don't draw attention to yourself. But then he also says, live your life out loud. And if people see it, your motivation should be, take a look at Jesus. Our goal should be to point people to Jesus. So it's all about living this counterintuitive good life. Now, if you think about it, when you think of the good life, Jesus comes along and he's like, yeah, I'll tell you what the good life is. And it's totally, totally counterintuitive. I want to share something from Insurmountable, from page 28 into page 29. I think you might appreciate this. Page 28, page 29. So when it comes to the good life, everybody has an idea, right? I mean, for a lot of people, it's kind of like, you know, good job, good car, good family, you get it. So he says, everybody has an idea. And then he says, there was an ad for a car not long ago. Chase happiness in a car that can catch it. Ooh, I remember when it was the Toyota Avalon. They were selling their car with this word. It's like, you'll have tranquility with this car. Yeah, on the Eisenhower at 4:45 in the afternoon? I don't think so. Not any more than you would in any other car. He said, when I lived in Southern California, there was actually a magazine called The Good Life. Based on its contents, The Good Life is mostly about dining, fine dining, and weight loss. Eh, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Let's eat a lot of food and let's be fit. Yeah, it's kind of a paradox. Anyway, I think you get the idea that the good life that Jesus presents is not what you're going to find in advertising. It's not going to, you're not going to find it in the kinds of things that people aspire to so much in this world. So if you want the good life, take what the world says and do a 180. And you'll find the Beatitudes. They invite us to a totally counterintuitive, countercultural way to find the good life. And it's not just the good life for heaven. I do believe it's the good life for here. One of my favorite things is when people say, you know, man, preacher, I have done a real 360 in my life. I give all the glory to God. I've done a 360. If you know anything about geometry or angles or anything, don't do a 360 if you're going the wrong way, because you'll still be going the wrong way. You want to do a 180. A 180 is more of what you want to do. Remember Matthew chapter 4 last week. It's right before Matthew 5. It's right before the Sermon on the Mount, right before Jesus sits down and the crowd comes around him. Well, it describes the crowd in Matthew chapter 4. We talked about that last week. So let me share what Ortberg has to say about the crowd. When he saw the crowds, who was in the crowd? Rich people, beautiful people. Yeah, there could have been some of those. But catch this. Needy people, poor people, hurting people. People who didn't smell good. People who don't behave well. Huh, how about that? Demoniacs are not noted for their good behavior. And they were in the crowd. In these crowds, people are having seizures. Lepers, the untouchables, they're there. Now you got to give them some space. People who drink too much. People who can't hold a job. People who can't fix their lives. People who don't have money for medicine. People who are on the edge, people who have no hope, people who are at the end of their rope. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good description of who was in the crowd. And what does Jesus say to the crowd? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Whew, that is amazing. He's inviting everyone into the kingdom. Now, not everybody responds to it, but he's inviting them in. Then he says something that had to get gasps from the crowd. You see, they had religious teachers, And I'd like to think I don't come across like one of them. And people will tell me that. Like people say, oh, you don't seem like a pastor, even though I have white hair and a beard and all that. And I appreciate it because I know what they're saying. Because I'm trying, there's a group of people I'm trying to not be like. But Jesus says to this crowd, he says, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, exclamation point. There had to be a gasp. Now, if there's any Pharisees or teachers of the law there, they had to be stunned, absolutely stunned. But these ordinary people are like, we don't have a chance. Some of them probably were just laughing out loud, like, this is absolutely impossible. Because the Pharisees were righteous to the max. They tithed mint and cumin. They probably tithed 10% of their toenail trimmings. They tithed everything, down to the smallest minutia. But what did Jesus say about them? You strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Don't tell me Jesus wasn't trying to be funny, but he's being pretty sharp-tongued there as well. Mark Twain, this will be a rough paraphrase, but he says, and these were good people, and I mean it in the worst possible way. What do I mean? So Jesus said, your righteousness has to be greater than theirs. Their righteousness was self-righteousness. It was a veneer. It would come off if you bumped into them. And sometimes our righteousness is the same. Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount is totally against self-righteousness. It's all for real righteousness. It's a different righteousness than what the Pharisees had. Jesus says, I will offer you my righteousness. And his righteousness expresses itself in compassion. I just got to get this in here. This literally brought tears to my eyes as I was studying the gospel according to Mark for our Tuesday morning study. The word used for compassion, where Jesus had compassion, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what he has here. He has compassion. That's why he's teaching them. It says that he has compassion. That word is only used in the New Testament to describe Jesus. It's used other places, but it's translated into compassion. But only Jesus has that certain kind of compassion, and he has it for us. But he wants to give a different righteousness to us. He wants to impart it to us, impute it to us. So what are these internal qualities that we find in the table of contents? Well, in Matthew 5:3, we covered this last week, the poor in spirit, people who are teachable. Folks, I want to die teachable. I really do. I want to be pliable until the day I die. And I know I've still got a long way to go. But I would say that in the last 6 years, I've probably learned more than I did in the 20 years before. And I know what some of you are thinking, wow, you must not have known much at all if you've learned that much in the last 6 years. Thank you for thinking that. Anyway, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I want to read a couple of verses, and we'll do them in the English Standard Version on Sunday. But for recording, I'm just going to read them from here, and you can look them up in the ESV if you want. But it's Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4. And I always remember these verses because there was a young man 41 years ago. We were in Haiti. His name's Mark Nelson. He pastors a church in Florida now. He did a devotional, and we were there for 4 weeks in Haiti, and every student had a shot. And I still remember that he read these verses. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, and sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. I believe the ESV says that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Think about that for a moment. It's so counterintuitive, right? I mean, it's like, no, that can't be right. But you know what? We do need to mourn for our sins. Are you sorry for the ways that you've offended God? We're going to talk more about that next week. How about do we mourn with others? That's what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Feel what other people feel. You're going to miss it sometimes. But man, don't be tone deaf. I mean, none of us want to, but kingdom of heaven kind of people are sensitive and they read the hearts of the people around them. And do you know what it says? God will bring his comfort. I love in John chapter 14, verse 26, John 15, 26, Jesus promises the advocate or the paraclete. If you've heard me teach, you know I love this word. And it can be translated in many ways. And so the Amplified gives it the best. It'll say advocate, but it also says counselor, but it says comforter. Jesus will be our comforter. So if you want a good life, the good life that Jesus promises, be willing to mourn sometimes. Feel the full depth of your emotions. Experience the comfort of God and give it to other people, especially when they are mourning. And then rinse and repeat. I don't think that it just means you mourn once, but I came across something by, it was by Sproul, and he talked about when he was a little kid, and he said sometimes he'd be out playing in the street. He was born in 39, so he's 20 years older than me, and I can just kind of picture it, you know, long before I was born, in the 40s. But kids would say stuff to him. He'd come in and he'd cry. He's crying, and he'd come into the kitchen and his mom would see him crying, and she would dry his tears with the straps from her apron. And it brought him great comfort. But you know what? He'd go back out in the street the next day and the day after that, and sooner or later he'd come back to his mom and she'd have to do it again. But the comfort that God wants to give ultimately will take away all of our tears. And that's what it promises us very late in the book of Revelation, that day is ultimately coming. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. God blesses those who are humble or meek. Different versions use different words here. For they will inherit the whole earth. That is an amazing promise, isn't it? So who are some people? Well, first of all, we need to know that the first thing when we think of meek, somehow people think of weak. Or humble, we just think of people that are just really vanilla, kind of wallflowers, whatever. Meek does not mean that at all. It means bridled strength. So I don't know that I'd really want to ride a fast horse anymore, but when I was a kid and a teenager and up until about 20 years ago, I did quite a bit of horseback riding out in Arizona. And one time when I was 16 years old, I was young and I was strong and I got on this horse. His name was Sabor, 3 years old. And we had a long ride ahead of us, 2.5 hours, and it was a fast ride. We had to cover a great distance because we were riding to another ranch. This horse, and you can't run the whole time. It'll wear the horse out. It's not healthy for the horse. Sabor wanted to run the entire time, and all I could do is use every bit of strength I had to hold that horse back. That horse was as strong as any horse I've ever been on, but it was not a meek animal. And by the time we got there, I was all but in tears. And the reason I held it back is because if I let it run, it could have killed me. Could have run me into a tree, into a cactus, into a rock. Could have dumped me off wherever. Probably my favorite horse that I ever had was Charlie. Charlie was a little stockier than Sabor. Good, fast horse. Won a lot of ribbons in the arena. And there's this one race, the ranch relay, where I'd do the last leg. My brother or somebody else, like Lori, would take off with the baton, hand it off to the cowboy, the professional wrangler at the other end. They'd race back at my horse. And Charlie was great. He would stand there. Now, he'd rear up when I pulled back on the reins, but he would not run until I got that baton. And then when I released the reins and I kicked the horse, he just took off. That was a meek animal, powerful, strong, but bridled. He was a joy to ride. I was just reading the account of Hagar and Ishmael. Never caught this before. Do you know what Ishmael's name means? It means God sees. And I know, it's like from the Amy Grant song, which I think Michael Card wrote. To the outcast on her knees, you are the God who really sees. But I never realized that what it says about Ishmael is that his name means God sees. But God gave a word to Hagar when Ishmael was born, that he will be a wild donkey of a man, and he will basically, he won't get along with anyone. You want to get along with people? Allow God to bridle your strength. Ishmael was a wild donkey, and he didn't get along with anybody. He was anything but meek. Now, in the Old Covenant, you want to find somebody who's meek? Well, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Well, the correct answer would be Moses. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on earth." That's Numbers 12, 3. And who wrote the book of Numbers? Well, the correct answer is Moses. This is in parentheses, so we're thinking somebody else put it in there, because when you start saying, "I am the most humble person," sometimes you're not really convincing people. The reality was, he was a man who had bridled strength. He held back from many things that he could do so that God could use him greater. But the greatest example of strength and restraint is by our Lord Jesus himself. Think about the power that he had, and he allowed himself to be led in captivity to a cross. And that's why we, as his followers, we affirm that it was not spikes or nails that held him to that cross. It was his love, because he could have stopped it at any point. The restraint that Jesus used. But then I think of the kindness of Jesus. I mentioned that word compassion. It's only used to describe Jesus. But then in Matthew's gospel, he goes back and he quotes the prophet Isaiah talking about the coming Messiah. In verse 18, "Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public." And get this, "He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle." You ever feel like a broken reed? He'll try to help you stand up straight. You ever see a candle? The wax is coming up around it. It's about to choke out that flame. It's just like dancing on just a corner, an edge of the wick. And Jesus comes along. He's like, no, I'm going to get that back to flame. You know, I think of someone like Peter. After he failed miserably, this is exactly how Jesus treated him. Jesus was the meekest person to ever walk on planet Earth. It's so counterintuitive. So let's talk about meekness. How many of you are on a dating app? I did a dating thing once. I did it's just lunch. It didn't go really well. But that's what, when they asked me to describe myself, I just chose one word. I said, "I am meek." Yeah, I just said, "I'm meek." Now, you know, I really didn't do that. How about a parking spot? Meekest employee of the month. You know, usually doesn't get honored that way. But in the kingdom of heaven, do you get a parking spot? No. You inherit the earth. You don't get a parking spot for being meek. You get the whole world. Think about that for a moment. That is what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. And some of you say, "Well, this world is fading away." Yeah, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what you get if you're meek in Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew 5:6. "God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." One of the commentaries I was reading was talking about being thirsty. And, you know, rarely do I get really thirsty where I'm like really parched. But every once in a while, I've been in a foreign country. Oh, I can't drink that water. I can't drink that water. And it's hot. And I can remember one time in Haiti, I was parched. And just room temperature water was just like a gift. Can you imagine being out in a desert and you're traversing dunes and there's nothing and you're seeing mirages? Can you imagine being that thirsty for water? Well, in Psalms, it talks about panting, like the deer pants for water. Are you thirsty for God like that? Are you hungry for God like that? There was this one meal I had in Haiti. We'd been out all day. It was a Sunday, but we'd been out all day. We got back and it was late and we had this dry bread and we had this government cheese and we had warm water. And it was one of the best meals I've ever had. And when I told Deirdre, the other assistant leader, that I said, this dinner is fantastic. I think she smacked me on the shoulder. I'm like, I'm serious. See, when you get in touch with your hunger, it doesn't really matter what it is. But let me ask you something. Are you hungry for God? Are you thirsty for God? Back in 1964, the number one song was by the Rolling Stones. Yeah, grammatically incorrect. Double negative. I can't get no satisfaction. Something tells me some of the Stones are still singing that today. But one of the things that's great about this verse, and we're going to recap some of the benefits. There are so many things that people go after. They're like mirages. Oh, I thought I'd be content if I got this car. I thought I'd be happy with this house. I thought that all my problems would go away when I got married. I thought that if I had enough money, then I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. No, the Word of God tells us that only one group of people will ultimately be satisfied, and those are those who hunger and thirst for God and His righteousness. They will be satisfied. Matthew 5, verse 7, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let me ask you a question. How merciful are you? Kyrie, what was it? Mike and the Mechanics had a song about that. Chris Tomlin has a great song. I remember reading something by Adam Hamilton about what that is. Let's take a look, though, at Matthew chapter 9, and it's the account where they cry out, Kyrie, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Two blind men followed along behind him, Jesus, shouting, Son of David, have mercy on us. Kyrie, Kyrie eleison, have mercy on us. And I've always taken it to be like, don't give us what we deserve, but they're asking for something. They went right into the house where he was staying, and Jesus asked them, do you believe I can make you see? Yes, Lord. They told him, we do, and he healed them. See, mercy, Kyrie eleison, is not just, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. That is the incredible mercy of our Lord and Savior. In the Lord's Prayer, again, table of contents later in the Sermon on the Mount, in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're making a deal with God. And then after that, he expounds on it after the prayer. And then later, he talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant, the person who wouldn't forgive a small debt after the master, who represents the Father, has forgiven our huge debt. Some people say, oh, so God's so petty. If I won't forgive, he won't forgive. If I can't forgive other people, it indicates that I don't really believe God has forgiven me. Because how in the world, and that's what the unforgiving servant parable is all about, how in the world can I be forgiven so much and then not be willing to forgive? I encourage you, don't blow up the bridge of mercy, grace, and forgiveness for somebody else, because it is the only way any of us get to God. Forgive. I encourage you to forgive. Sometimes we have a hard time believing that God forgives us. Sometimes I do. Some of you have heard me tell the story. I think it was 3 summers ago. I was hiking Pinnacles National Park. My buddy Craig was going to hike through to the other side. And I said, I'll go back this way. It's much shorter. I'll get the car. I'll drive around. It won't take me long. The sun was low in the sky, and I came through a roundabout, and I was listening to that song, Kyrie, by Chris Tomlin. And at that moment, I was just thinking about, Jesus, do you really forgive me? And as I listened to the song, and as the sun blinded my eyes, it's like the grace of God blinded me in a good way. And I felt the Lord ask me, do you really think, how many times you have proclaimed my grace, mercy, and forgiveness to others, that I would withhold that grace, mercy, and forgiveness from you when you seek it? Of course, the answer is no. So we've looked at the virtues that Jesus' Spirit produces in our lives. And we're going to look at more of them next week, the table of contents, and we'll get into more. But how about some of the benefits? The first benefit is the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's even better than having the You app work at Juul. Trust me, it is way better. You have comfort forever, just like Sproul talks about. It's not just your mom wiping with apron strings the tears from your face. it'll be forever. You'll have his comfort. You will inherit the whole earth, the new earth. You will be satisfied to the bone forever, and you will obtain mercy, grace, and forgiveness. I want to close by sharing kind of like a little parable that I wrote. I hope it speaks to you, and then it kind of morphs into, maybe you'd call it a little bit of a vision. So there's this really wealthy guy, but he's like the nicest man. I mean, virtuous. He's the kindest person that you probably could ever meet. And he's not a billionaire, he's a trillionaire. We'll just say that. But before you're hired, you put together a resume because you want to get a gig with him. And you're able to make it sound quite impressive. I remember the first time that I spoke at Christ Church to their greenhouse group, they did this promo, the intro for me. My brother wrote it, and I think somebody else read it, but I'm like, I didn't even recognize it. Everything it said was true, but they made it sound like, oh my goodness, like, and I don't like resumes when it comes to ministry, because anything that's good that happens, it's all him. But anyway, you put together this rather impressive resume, but you also know what you're leaving out. There's a few things you don't include in there. That's like, I saw this commercial a while back. This guy is going through this interview process, and the interviewer says, there's 4 years here. You don't mention what you did. What happened during those 4 years? The guy just goes, Yale. And the guy's like, oh, okay, well, that's it. That's the only question I had. You are hired. And so then the guy says, so when do I start my job? Oh, maybe it wasn't what the guy was thinking. Well, anyway, back to the guy. This incredible, benevolent, to the max, munificent, wonderful man who's offering you this job. He's offering you something that is uniquely tailored to your gifts and talents, but with room for growth, that your gifts and talents might grow. It's almost like you're guaranteed to never do the Peter principle where you rise to your level of incompetence. It's designed to give you a life and a lifetime of purpose. While there's room for growth, there's also an invitation for adventure and experimentation. I mean, there's all sorts of opportunities ahead of you. You are guaranteed as well that no matter how miserably you might fail, you will never be fired or removed from the organization. I know it sounds too good to be true. From the very beginning, you sense that the owner has taken a personal, inexplicable interest in you and in your family, just like the whole deal. Oh, did I mention the 401k, the stock options? With each paycheck, each passing week, you get more stock. You are granted more stock in the organization. And over the decades, it's out of this world. It's like the guy owns the world and he's giving it to you. And then, as if it's a crazy myth, legend or a fable, he promises you that your place with him will never come to an end. He offers you immortality. I know. It sounds too good to be true. Friends, everything I've said here, you get it. This is what God is offering us. When he invites us to his kingdom, he invites us to inherit his kingdom. He invites us to a life of purpose that's much deeper and more meaningful than we would have had apart from him. Now, what is beyond amazing is that so many people reject the offer. They say, no, I'm really not interested. And other people don't understand that this is the good news that Jesus came to preach. They politely, or maybe not so politely, and often very rudely reject the offer that Jesus has made. They would rather put their own plan together that is so incredibly more limited and far-reaching, but they would rather do their own thing. Now, I want you to picture something. Maybe you'll close your eyes, you don't have to. But picture, if you will, you're standing with Jesus. You're not in this world. You're beyond this world. The vistas are beyond spectacular or belief. I have my 9 Cadillac national parks. The one thing all of them have is that I've had a sense of awe there. This is like that sense of awe on steroids. And in this realm, you step out onto the grand portico of the kingdom of heaven. And as you look out, you see billions of stars. You see the entire universe. And the stars are so bright, and so it seems like they're so close that you could reach out and you could touch them. And then Jesus says, "Behold the earth." And you are overwhelmed. You've seen pictures of the earth from space before, but as you see her blues and greens and the whites and the shades of brown and everything else, you begin to weep when you realize how beautiful your home always has been. And then Jesus says, "Listen," and you hear what sounds like chirping. And at first you think, is that insects? There's something familiar about it. You seem to almost recognize a pattern. The sounds are coming from all over the earth, from earthly palaces to hovels to huts. Everyday ordinary people, as well as the most beautiful people, are making these chirping noises. They're coming from a vast variety of people, and it's really beyond description. But then you begin to really pick up the pattern. It's actually singing. And you begin to recognize songs that you've known, and you have liked these songs, but they sound so different from this glorious vantage point. "I did it my way." Yeah, a lot of you know that song. You look at Jesus, but he knows what you're thinking. You have always loved that song, but now it sounds like a weak, pitiable anthem. "I did it my way." And then you hear another song. You used to love it when your team won a championship. "We are the champions of the world." You don't even need to look at Jesus, but you know that he understands. You've loved the song, but from heaven's balcony, its portico, it sounds pathetic and ironic, but not in a good way. This is the sound of those who've turned away from their creator. It sounds like so many are fighting to have the lead vocal, and attempts at harmony sound horrific. There is no harmony. You are overwhelmed by what you are experiencing and perceiving. You look to Jesus, and there are tears in your eyes and in his. And then you think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And now you stand beside the Savior who weeps over planet Earth and the many people who are missing their time of visitation. I will continue this next week, but let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone who is missing their time of visitation. Maybe they've never really understood the kingdom of heaven before, but today they do by the grace of your Spirit. And I pray that they would say yes to the invitation that you're giving. Yes to the amazing offer that we give our lives back to you. You've redeemed us. You've forgiven us. You went to the cross for us. Lord, I know that if anyone will turn from their ways and turn to you, you will accept them. You will cleanse them of their sin, and you will give them a life of purpose. Help us all to live that counterintuitive life that your Spirit leads us to. It's exactly the way that you lived, Jesus. We want to do the same, trusting that one day we will be with you, and that will be enough. But in addition, you will give us so much more. Speak by your Spirit right now. I pray it in your name, Jesus, for your kingdom's sake. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us, and I look forward to being with you next week. Hope you can join us live and in person. And yes, there will be a conclusion to this message next week. God bless you.